Praise the Lord. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I want to talk to you about Earth Day. Earth Day. Next year in April, on the 22nd, there is a day that we set aside to in our society to do something for the earth. Realistically, most of us don't do anything except watch news stories about Earth Day. But usually those stories revolve around recycling and landfill and, you know, ecology isn't very sexy, so we don't pay too much mind to Earth Day. But maybe we should, I don't know. A few of us go into the parks and plant trees, and certainly nothing wrong with planting trees. The Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's, so it makes sense that we should be concerned about our stewardship of the great resource that God has given to us, and that he has lent us, rather, and he will hold us accountable for the earth. We should probably, based upon solid evidence afforded by the scientific community, be concerned about the environment, and here's a few things you can do. Ready? We can reduce waste, we can reuse containers, and we can recycle. And that will save our earth. As a church, we can do a lot of things. Some of the things, these things we've already done. Replace standard light bulbs with fluorescent lights. We can use coffee that's grown in the proper circumstances rather than under sort of slave labor conditions. We can use... We can stop sending junk mail and use email for our newsletters and stuff, something we've already done. We can buy post-consumer waste, recycled, processed, chlorine-free toilet paper and hand wipes and those kinds of things. We can use environmentally friendly cleaning products. And we can recycle the things that we use here in the church. Some of you look at me like you think, Pastor Dave's gone green. We do everything we can to try to save our earth because we want to be environmentally conscious. At least we should be. But what does God think when he looks at the earth? What does God think? When he looks down at the earth, what does God think? Well, we can't know anything unless God shares it with us, so we have to go to his word. And we find that clearly here in Genesis chapter 1, actually. I think I told you chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 27. We read the story of creation, and it's a beautiful story of how God brought man into being. Verse 27, it says, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed on it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and to all the creatures that move on the ground and everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And so it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is important for us to look at. If you just take a moment and just look at some of the interesting concepts here. Number one, man is created in God's image. God plants his own image in the garden so that that image, that rulership of the earth, will be given over to this first couple as they are in that garden. He blesses them and he tells them these things. Subdue the earth, fill the earth, and be fruitful and multiply. Tells them to fill the entire earth with their children, and then to subdue the earth, which means to bring it down and take authority and rulership over the earth. It seems that the garden had grown wild. I can't help but think about this garden, this once beautiful garden on the side of the church over here, that's like gardens gone wild. It's just crazy. All the vines everywhere, and so there was a need for man to subdue the earth and bring that underneath the lordship of their ruler, of man's rulership. He said, I give you the rulership over the fish and the birds and every living creature. So man is is to rule over these living creatures that are all around us on the globe. And he says, I give you this vegetation and this fruit. And later on in Genesis chapter 9, he says, I give you the beasts of the field to eat and to live off of. And then at the end, he says, it's very good. This is very good. All through the creation passages, he said, good. And he created light. It was good. He created the first day, it was good. Second day, good. Third day, good. But on the sixth day, after he created man, he said, it is very good. It's true that man is the height, the apex of God's creative wonder on the planet of Earth. And so in that creation process, God recognized that man was the most wonderful thing he created. And so it was very good. Before sin entered the world, the earth was disposable. Think about this for a moment. God created a sacred space to place man, the earth. This is the first reason for us to be good stewards of the earth, is because God created man to be a steward of this sacred space that he has called us to be, to occupy. This was the space that God created for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, the scripture says this, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So Paul teaches in the New Testament that we are supposed to receive everything that comes out of this creative order that God has given to us as a gift from God. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, same book, a couple chapters later, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Think about that for a second. The description of God is a God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so the command is, don't put your trust in riches, but rather put your trust in God, who is busy providing and supplying these things for our enjoyment. Clearly, the role of the earth is a supportive role. It's supposed to be to support living things, to give us life. And that's the second reason why we must be stewards of the earth, is because God not only gave us this sacred space, but he lets this sacred space that he's given to us, this earth, be something that we use to live off of. In fact, it supports our life system. It's a gift from God. Every leaf that's going through the process and developing chlorophyll and subsequently filling our earth with oxygen is a gift from God to us so that we can live in this world. But the earth was meant to be destroyed. The earth was meant to be destroyed. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there's a promise of destruction of the earth. Listen, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Then the Apostle Peter says this, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of his righteousness." So the earth is created for us, but the earth will be destroyed for us. Heaven and earth will be destroyed for us, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created for us, the recipients of God's grace. My conclusion in looking at this is that when God looks at the earth, when God has his own specific little earth day, when God looks at the earth, what God says is the most important thing on the earth is man. Man is the most important thing. We take the top spot on his agenda. We are chief amongst his concerns. God, in his great miraculous love, really wants us to take care of the earth, but not just the trees and the soil and the sky and the air and the clean water that we need, but also the thing that is the highest, most important thing on his list, man. Men and women all around the globe. Missions is the heart of God. The whole story of the Bible is God focusing his mission on man. and determining that he would save the earth. And when he says save the earth, of course, he means not the trees and the flowers and the chirping birds, but rather you and I, humans. We are the thing that he is focusing in on. We forget that sometimes. We think that sometimes we think that God is more concerned about our comfort, concerned about our small anxieties, and we miss God's heart. The heart of God, from the very moment of the first sin, was to restore the wholeness in the heart of God. You remember the story, Adam and Eve sin, they take a bite of the fruit from the tree, and that they're not supposed to eat, and then they go back to God, and they take that fruit, and then they realize they sin, they cover their nakedness with leaves, and God immediately goes out to restore the relationship with Adam and Eve. He pursues them. In fact, it says in the scripture that the voice of God goes into the garden and begins to pursue man in the same way that the Holy Spirit pursued you. Adam, where are you? Man, where are you? I created you. You're my best creation. I gave you all these wonderful things, including the free will to choose who you would serve. Where are you? Of course, God, being all-knowing, knew where Adam was. But sometimes God has to ask us, where are you? Not so that he will know, but so that you will know where you are. And so he's crying out to us as mankind, trying to say, listen, this is the most important thing. What does God do? He kills an animal. And it's a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system, which is a foreshadowing of the ultimate death of the Messiah who would shed his blood for us. He kills an animal and covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve, not with fig leaves, but with a skin, the skin of that animal. Blood had to be shed in order for them to come in their nakedness back into the presence of God, because their innocence was lost. From the very beginning of the book, the story is about reconciliation of men. And so the idea is that there's over and over again people needing to come back to God, and God reaching out trying to grab them. As a result of the invitation to come under sin, we have brokenness in our life. We have relational brokenness. We have economic brokenness. We have ecological brokenness. Our world has fallen apart. We have spiritual brokenness. And the sons of Adam now live amidst that brokenness that began with that sin and is perpetuated by that sin over and over again, generation to generation. And the only way to stop the cycle is to defeat sin. Galatians chapter 3 says this: but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. We are prisoners of this sin. So the only way was to undo this prisonerhood, this slavery to sin, and somehow break free. When Jesus was crucified for us, he paid the debt for our sin, and he reestablished a connection between God and his creature, man. In fact, his favorite creature. Can I say favorite creature? That's nice to know that you're one of God's favorite creatures. I like to think of myself just a notch higher than the hippopotamus. Not when I step on the scale, but just most of the time. When I think of myself just a notch higher than some of the other creation that God, I mean, there are wonderful creations that God has created, but in God's estimation, we are higher than the created order that's all around us. Those things exist according to the scripture so that we can exist, because the reason God wants us to exist is because he desires fellowship with man. His teachings, his living grace, actively defeat habits and thinking that's poisoned by sin. So when you become a Christian and you begin to live the Christian way, when you begin to follow Jesus in your thought patterns and in your actions and your behavior, and when you begin to live your life in those ways, then sin begins to be defeated, and the hatred is pulled down, and the poison brokenness that's in your life is pulled down, and your life becomes stronger, more free. His empowering spirit has come to dwell on the inside of us so that I can overcome temptation, so that you can overcome the temptations that come your way. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everything God has done from the beginning of created time through the regeneration process and even now to this moment is specifically to create a connection between you and he. The Holy Spirit on the inside, the apostle tells us in Galatians, cries out. What does it cry out?
Does it cry out, we have power, power, wonder-working power? Does it cry out, speak in tongues, everybody, use your gifts of the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit on the inside cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit on the inside of us cries out for a connection. Why did God put that Spirit on the inside of us? Because He wanted to set on the inside of us something that would draw us to God. Isn't it amazing? When you get away, when you go someplace by yourself, just go for a walk in the woods. Immediately, as your heart is released from the burdens and the stresses of everyday life, your mind begins to float heavenward. What is that? It's the Spirit of God saying, okay, now that we've balanced the checkbook, now that we've found out what the kids are getting in school, now that we've sort of settled all these issues, let's get down to the real thing on the inside of you. And the Spirit of God on the inside of you begins to rise up and cry out, Abba, Father. And it's not long before you're walking in that park till you're leaning against a tree and saying, what, oh God, is man that you are mindful of him? What, oh God, is man that you would consider him? Why would you ever think of us? Look what we've done to our planet. Look what we do to each other. Look what's gone on in our world. Why would you even think about us, oh God? We wonder at his great mercy, his loving kindness. We, believers, need to understand this perspective, this heart to think about people as souls. And now when I say souls, I don't mean disembodied spirits that are floating around. You know, we're getting close to that the October 31st, and you say souls, and people start thinking about ghosts in the graveyard. But rather, lives that need to be redeemed. Broken lives that need to be redeemed. To see men and women for what they are. What are they? The object of God's heart. They are the object of God's affection. As an act of worship, as an act of love, I need to move people toward the heart of God. Every once in a while, I get kind of mushy and tender towards my wife. It doesn't happen very often. When those planets line up or something, I don't know. And I'll remember something that she wants, something that she said, something that's simple. Sometimes it's inexpensive thing, you know. She said she wants a certain kind of food, or she would really like to go see a certain play, or just, you know, something that she would like. And so I remember that. And in a moment of love and affection, I come to her and I say, "Listen, honey, look what I got you. Tickets for that play that you wanted to see." And she knows that I've heard her heart. She knows that I've heard what she wanted. I'm pretty stupid, so she has to drop hints all over the house, you know. But even so, I pick up on it after a while. I'm a little dull, but I pick up on it after a while. And so I hear this is the object of her heart. She wants this. And so she says, "I wish she would want a deer. Boy, that would just fulfill both of us." Just thought of that. Wow. But anyway, she wants something, and so I provide it for her. And I say, "Here, honey," and she knows this is an act of loving worship towards her. Not worship in the sense of God, but loving reverence towards her. I honor you for who you are. Worship is just ascribing the worth of someone to them. And so when I ascribe her worth, you are worth everything to me, so I give you the object of your affection. We come in and we say, okay, it's church and we're going to give God the object of his affection. And so what do? We pass the plate. Oh, no. You see, that's this stuff here. Well, what's supposed to be in here is the object of our affection. This is not the object of his affection. I'm not saying we shouldn't be giving to God. What I'm saying is oftentimes we think, oh, we've given him what he wants. But that's not what he wants. He doesn't want what's in our wallet. He wants the men and women of this world. If we really grabbed a hold of the heart of God, we would run out and bring a sinner to God and say, look what I brought you. And he would smile at us and say, "Now you know my heart. Thank you for giving me this great gift." No wonder that when one sinner comes to God in repentance, all of heaven breaks out into praise because all of heaven knows the heart of God. That God isn't about getting the tithes and offerings in the church. God isn't about accomplishing certain things on this planet other than to reach men, the height, the apex of his affection. This is the purpose of Christ. You understand this. And oftentimes when we think of when Christ going to the cross, we often personalize it. And we should personalize it. I'm not saying we shouldn't personalize it. We sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest, gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." When we sing things, that's, you hear what my richest gain, I pour contempt on my pride. That's a good old solid theological hymn that personalizes the cross of Christ. It says, listen, I look upon the cross. I see what he did for me. And that's great. But we have to gain the other perspective too. Christ didn't die just for you. Not just for us in this room. We have to get a global perspective. We have to have both a personal and a global perspective of the cross. When we as a human race survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died for the entire world. It's all through the scriptures, isn't it? At every football game that's played today, some guy somewhere will hold up a sign that says John 3:16. Let me remind you what that says. God so loved the world that he sent his son. God so loved the world that he sent his son. It is not enough for us to say, "Oh, I'm so thankful that he saved a wretch like me." Well, yes, we are thankful that we're saved. We're thankful that he does reach down into our lives and save us. But more so than that, we recognize there's a global aspect. Where would the world be without the gospel being preached? Where would the world be without the sacrifice of God's Son for the whole world? Lost? Yes. Without hope? Certainly. Without help? Certainly. Without education? Without second chances? Without hospitals? Without prisons? Without college? Where colleges? Where would all these things, where would this whole world be? We would be lost forever. There's a God of redemption that has sent his son to tell you of his great love, not just for you. Because once you understand that he loves you, then the next thing is for you to understand why he loves you. Because you are a part of this great creation. That earth and its inhabitants are something that God loves. In fact, earth is disposable. But the inhabitants can live for eternity. God tells us of his great love for masses of people, for the prostitutes, the ex-prostitutes in Moldova, for the Vietnamese school children, for the 24% of the earth's population that has never, ever, 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 ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the 217 million people in Indonesia, for the 1.2 billion Muslims who believe that Jesus is only a prophet of prayer. For the billions of people in this world who don't know Christ. Read a story in a paper recently. Looked for it. Couldn't find the guy's name. But it was an interview with a farmer who was standing at the end of a long, dry summer in Minnesota surveying his crop. I think he had something like 400 acres they had planted. And he was standing there and the interviewers were interviewing him saying, "How do you feel? What does it feel like to invest yourself so fully in planting this crop and seeing that no rain comes to bring this to harvest?" And tearfully he shared, we are destitute. We are broken. We will not bounce back from this. Our family is doomed. We will have to sell our farm because we this one bad season, these crops dying in the fields, these things that we're watching, this is empty. It's so full of meaning that it empties our hearts. What is it like to watch your whole livelihood crash before your very eyes? I wonder what that's like. Of course, you can't do anything about rain. rain comes from heaven or it doesn't, you know. We've tried seeding the clouds. We've tried all kinds of things. But there's not much we can do, really, to try to bring rain on the crops. We can irrigate, but not much we can do about that. The thing, the difference about the farmer is the farmer's concern is really for himself. Those crops dying out in the field, those crops that are being wasted away by whatever kind of ecological impact that the lack of rain has, it's also, by the way, that has impact on us, doesn't it? Then our food goes higher and our beef goes higher because there's less crops to feed our animals. And then the stores go higher and then people buy less. And so people get laid off and it has a trickle down effect all through the economy, doesn't it? But still, the farmer looking out at that field, he recognizes that really everything he feels is selfish. My crops failed, and so therefore, me as a farmer, I'm impacted, and he's not worried about you. He's not worried about the price of beef at your house. He's worried about him, his farm, his inheritance for his children. He's worried about, and he has no emotional attachment to each little grain of soybean. He has no emotional attachment to the corn. Think about what God feels. Think about what God feels, because God is in love with the harvest. It is not just a bunch of wheat growing in a field that the wind blows through and moves around. God is in love with each kernel of each kernel of the wheat that's blowing in the field. God is in love with them. And God is not wringing his hands saying, I hope someone else will do this. God has laid into our hearts and into our hands the ability to harvest that field. He's given it to us. You say, well, aren't we doing everything we can? Let me give you a quick two-letter answer for that. No. Because we don't realize that that's what God's heart is. We're so concerned about us. We're so concerned about us. The dying purpose of Jesus on the cross was to redeem the billions of people in the world, as well as you. The blood of the sacred Son shed for them so that they can believe. In Romans 10 it says, how then can they call on one in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? There are more people alive today, right now, than at any time in all of history. Add up all the people of history, and there are more people alive right now. Right now, men and women are waiting for the message of the hope of the gospel to come into their ravaged, sin-tainted brokenness. It's not too late for you and I to give God the object of his affection. Man, it's not too late. It's not too late to populate heaven with the apple of God's eye. In Matthew 28, Jesus said very simply, go. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We will stand judged by this word as the Church of Jesus Christ if we don't change the way we live our lives. How can I justify? I've often thought to myself, how can I justify ministry in a country where people have heard the gospel over and over again? You know, when I don't watch Christian television, so when I'm going through the channels, I go right through those guys. But the gospel is there, sometimes a little tainted, but the gospel is there on those channels. They're available 24 hours a day in some places so that people could hear that. How can I justify ministry here in Berwyn, Illinois? How can I justify ministry staying here? I must have a justification when I see this word. When the command comes to me in Matthew 28, go, how can I say, but I'm staying right here? Let me ask you this question. How can you justify it?
How can you justify staying? Let me give you a minute to think that through. I can tell you how I do it. I justify it because sometimes it's hard to provoke people to remember the world around them. And that God wants to reach the men and women in our world too. Not just the people all around the world. But I justify it because I try to stir us, this church, to view the world around us. That's why we you know, try to support so many missionaries. That's why we have weeks like this last one where we emphasize missions. Simply sending money to missions doesn't fulfill my obligation. People are the object of God's affection. But you and I both know that there has to be some kind of giving. We need to pray in addition to give. Dollar bills don't cast out demons. So we need to pray in addition to give. But certainly we need to give. I sat down with my handy dandy little calculator the other day, and I figured out that if every person, every adult person in this church, last Sunday there was 240 adults in this church. If every single adult person in this church gave $30 a month, that's a nice dinner for you and your wife. It's a pizza. It's a month worth of lattes from Starbucks. It's a half a price of an Xbox game. It's about a half a tank of gas in my car. It's bagging your lunch one day a week instead of eating from Wendy's. If every adult gave $30 a month, every single adult. Peggy, but you better sit down for this. The treasurer better sit down, because $30 a month times 240 people times 12 months of year is $86,400. $86,000. You know what we bring in missions offerings? About $17,000 a year. $17,000 a year. Well, everybody's probably given like $10 a month. Well, no, that's not true. Some people give $100 or $200 a month. So that means out of the number of people here, there's a lot of people who either give nothing or very little. And all that tells me is we don't have God's heart. We don't have affection for the things. Oh, see, you start messing with people's money, they start getting uptight. I don't know. When I stand before God, I don't want him really to go, hey, I just so you let you know, before you came up here, we knew you were going to die today, so we downloaded your bank statements. We just have a few questions. You didn't give to missions, but you bought this new pair of shoes, this coat, that new stereo system. I don't want to have to go, well, I was playing Christian music on the stereo system and I needed the shoes to go to church, and the coat makes me look thinner. That way I can be a good testimony. I don't want to have to justify that before God. I question whether, I just picked arbitrarily $30 a month. I don't know that that's going to break the bank for anybody in here, but if it does, I'm sure God, I'm not giving you that. But I'm just saying, at $30 a month per adult in this building, in this church, we would be giving out $86,000. I don't mean take $30 out of your tithe money. I mean in addition to your tithe, of course. At $30, if we were to give that to missions, that's $86,000. That means we could better than triple our giving to missions. You say, why? Why does the pastor want to triple our giving? Does he get an award for this somewhere? Some denominational recognition somewhere like this? No. Well, I confess, there is a reward. There's a reward. It's that one that's where he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's not enough for us to say, "I'm doing my best," when we're not. When we're not. We can't fool ourselves into thinking, I mean, come on. We're paying $4 for a cup of coffee at Starbucks. How is it that we cannot find the money to fund missionaries? Why is it that our missionaries come in underfunded? You know how long it takes a missionary to get on the field? About a year and a half, sometimes 2 years. Going around collecting their nickels from the different churches and their pledges so that they can finally get to the field so they can go out and live impoverished in Darfur or the Sudan or in Pakistan. They take their wives and their families and they move them into a place where there's hostility towards the gospel many times. And we reward them with making them sing for their supper. And with our tight-fisted $3 that we drop in the missions offering. I think we're fooling ourselves if we think that that doesn't grieve the heart of God. If God isn't slapping his forehead, if he has one, saying, "They don't get it. They don't understand what I love. They're out planting trees. They're changing the light bulbs. They're trying to save the earth. When I'm trying to save the earth's inhabitants. They don't have my heart. And these are my people. How much less those outside the walls of the church." Paul prayed this: "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Do we really share in the sufferings of Christ? I mean, would $30 even be a month be even sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Probably not. Paul prayed that in Philippians 3 because he wanted to be like Christ. The problem is we just don't have God's heart. Someone said, "You know, I came to church today to feel better, but now I feel worse." Good. I want you to feel as bad as I feel about this. It's a world dying. Hundreds of thousands of dollars this church has given to missions over the years. We could sit back and go, "Well, we did that." Or we could say, "It's not enough. The object of God's affection is the souls of men. We must fund ministry. We must fund ministries." Somewhere on your pew is a card that looks like this. It's called a faith promise card. Basically, it says, "As God enables me, I will take the message of Jesus into the world by giving through missions, through the missions program of my local church." I'm going to close this morning's message by saying a word of prayer, and ask you if you would fill that out and then hand that to an usher as you leave. You can put it face down on the table up here if you go out the other direction. Somehow we have to get the heart of God. Would you, with me this morning, pray and ask God to put a figure on your heart that by faith you will be able to honor all through this next year. We will base our missions giving over the next year partly on this figure. If you would do that this morning, it would be a way to honor God, not just in worship, but in lifestyle. Let's pray. Father, this day, for your honor and your glory, speak to our hearts. Challenge us. Put figures in our hearts and our heads. Speak to us. Give us faith to make that commitment. We will trust you to provide for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I let you go, let me say to you, the reason I didn't ask a missionary to come and do this morning is because I think it's wrong for a stranger to give the spanking. I wanted as the shepherd to give the spanking. Probably won't be the most pulled down message off the iPod. But it's an important message to the Church of Jesus Christ. God help us. Let's reach our world abroad and at home. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord supply for you and give you faith to win our world and bring jewels of his affection before him. In Christ's name, amen.